Matthew 4. Matthew 4, first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. A few weeks back, when we were in the midst of that long cold spell that most of the nation experienced, I watched a video of a crazy rider on a snowmobile as he flew across the ice on Lake Erie toward Turtle Island, which is it's equidistant from Toledo and from Monroe, Toledo, Ohio, and Monroe, Michigan, and it's actually right on the boundary out in the lake between Ohio and Michigan, and it's tiny. It's only an acre and a half, but for some reason, this person and a friend on another sled were motoring their way toward it. And fortunately, the ice was thick. It was very cold because he was traveling at an amazing rate of speed. I've heard that there are snowmobilers on the Great Lakes who travel and there's races, but sometimes they're just flying across the ice. At speeds that are up to 140 to 160 miles an hour. So they're whipping up the wind burn and all on top of everything else. And as I watched this video of this guy, I thought that he was probably going about that fast. It was just mind-blowing for me, and it brought back to me a memory. From the first time I took a snowmobile ride, in my home church, there was a family, the Landises, and the Landis boys were into snowmobiling. And back in those days, we had enough snow to make it worthwhile. And one day, they came by on their snowmobiles, and we went with them and we went riding back through the fields behind our property. And I was riding behind the oldest brother, Richie. And we were screaming across the field. And I wasn't screaming, okay, but I felt like it because I'm pretty sure that he had that ski-doo pegged to the metal. Well, actually, it's a throttle. But if it was a pedal on the floor, it would have been all the way down. I have no idea how fast we were going. If it was 150 miles per hour, I wouldn't have been surprised. But I would have probably been equally frightened if it would have been 35 miles an hour. It was because I was on the back. I wasn't in control. Richie was driving the sled, and I was not. Being in control is important to me. I'm not a control freak. And now I love the mountains. If I'm driving, I love the mountains, okay? Because I can look all I want and know that I'll stay on the road, even though my family doesn't think that, okay? I recall a time when we were driving on Route 1, the California Coastal Highway, and we are driving south from San Francisco to LA, and there as you're driving on that, there's a straight drop off, and this picture doesn't do it justice, okay? I should have taken a picture as I was driving along, okay, but I would have gotten in trouble. Hundreds and sometimes thousands of feet down on the as you're going south on the right side. And my family was certain that I would drive us off the cliff as I was marveling at the condors flying, floating out over the Pacific. And what they didn't understand was that I was in perfect control. I can look all I want, but they don't like that because they're not in control. And they think I'm not in control. As Christ followers, we still want to be control freaks, but God must have control of our lives. And the problem is, as humans, we want that. In our series for Lent, which is beginning today, we're embarking on a series that I've entitled Giving It Up. And many people give up something for Lent. They give up chocolate or TV or alcohol or Facebook, maybe the internet completely. Historically, it has meant a physical fast as the faithful follower of Jesus submitted to a deep introspection in the weeks leading up to Easter, in the 6 weeks leading up to Easter. In our Brethren in Christ tradition, we've not historically made this a practice, but we have seen that there's great benefit in observing the disciplines of some kind of Lenten fast. And to that end, some of us have given up something at our own prerogative. And seeing as this theme occurs during this season, it makes a really good series topic, and thus the title, Giving It Up. And the idea and the title is not original with me, since it's something I found as I searched for helpful material for Lent. The topics and the titles and the scriptures are from a pastor by the name of Michael Kelly. And I'm sure that if I would have requested it, he would have provided the sermons to me as well. But I've devised my own messages for this series. And today's topic is, as you can tell, giving up control, as you may have deduced from the title and from my opening intro. Jake read to you from Genesis 2 and 3, which talks about the serenity of the Garden of Eden before the fall of Adam and Eve. The word Eden actually means paradise. And then we heard the horror of the fall as they gave in to temptation, the temptation of the serpent. Everything was perfect, and then it wasn't. They discovered, as many of us have throughout the millennia, that there's a fatal danger in thinking that we know better than God. It's very frustrating when I hear so-called scholars saying that God didn't need to do something in the way that he did it. They have suggestions on how it would have been much better if he would just have done what they think is best. And to me, that's terrifying. The thought of saying, what you did, God, that was dumb. Don't say that to God. Well, you can. Read Jeremiah. He said a few things like that. It's very frightening to believe that we can know more than the one who knows everything. Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God. Think back to our text from chapter 2. The garden is filled with trees and vegetation that were there for the pleasure of man and woman. Not only was it beautiful, but it provided food. God clearly informed Adam. It was Adam that he informed, because Eve had not been created yet at that point, that every one of the trees was available except for one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other tree that was mentioned by name was the tree of life, and they could obviously eat from it. They did, and they experienced life. Death was an unknown concept. And when they chose to eat from the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death came in. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 3, we find the serpent. Notice that he's not called Satan or the devil, but we know who he is. And he approaches Eve, maybe because he thought that she was the weaker sex, but more likely because he knew that she had received her instruction on the tree that was off limits from Adam, since she was provided for him after Adam had received the instruction from God. Also, it shouldn't be puzzling that she was speaking to the animals, because there was no doubt there was some kind of communication between the lower animals and human beings after the fall. Just in case, Slade might have that question for me later, okay? The serpent addresses Eve, and he asks, did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? And this is how the evil one works. So it's good for us to take notice of his tactics. He's putting doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say that? Are you sure? And to her credit, she responds, yep, he did. Actually, our text puts it this way. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But this was not an exact quote, because remember, Eve got the information secondhand from Adam. Adam got the message that they were not to eat from that tree, and God never said anything about not touching it. Eve had it a bit mixed up, and the serpent plays on that technicality. And this is where the seed of doubt begins to germinate, and she begins to question, but why? Why should I not eat from that tree? All these trees are wonderful, but we've never tasted this particular one, and it looks beautiful. And just like the serpent he is, he strikes and says, you will surely not die. And of course, he doesn't stop there. He goes in for the kill with, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's making God seem pretty petty. The serpent is cultivating this developing thought in her mind, and the tree looks good for food, and it's more delightful the more she looks at it. And after all, if it was about the knowledge of good and evil, it was going to make her wise. So she ate, and her death began. She ate, and then he ate. Adam ate with his eyes wide open. He had gotten that message. He had gotten it personally. He had been there for the initial directive from God himself. Eve needed to be convinced by a serpent. But Adam took the delicious-looking fruit and he bit right into it. It's kind of like a red, delicious apple. Now, my partiality is going to come out here. Okay, red, delicious apples are really, really, really beautiful. But they don't taste nearly as good as a Honeycrisp or an Evercrisp. Okay, they just look pretty. And they were once very delicious. And they still are for somebody who doesn't know about Honeycrisp. For Adam and Eve, the fruit looked wonderful, but it didn't come close to being as good as it looked. And now that they knew good and evil, it wasn't at all what they expected or what the serpent had promised. They'd never experienced fear or shame, but they did now. They now knew lots of things. And they asked for the first time, but not for the last. What have we done? What have we done? Adam and Eve disobeyed God, thinking that they knew better than him. But the consequences were disastrous, not just for them, but for all of humanity, all down through history. Adam and Eve took control, and they lost everything. And we're still dealing with it. And that's why we need Jesus, and that's why he came. So it's fortunate that we have the example of Jesus. In the text that I read as I opened this talk, we see Jesus in the wilderness. He came from his baptism and went into the wilderness of, we assume, Judea, which is east of Jerusalem, and it is barren, it is dry, it is lifeless. It's like the rocks of the moon. Here he is. He's God the Son in the flesh, and at the same time, the perfect example of how to deal with temptation. He gave up control to the Father. He did not submit to the tempter. In Genesis 3, the tempter is the serpent. Here he is, the devil and the tempter. And once again, we know who he is. And Jesus resisted the temptation and the inherent danger that follows it, and he surrenders to God's will. The tempter threw everything at him. After all, these things had worked before with Adam and Eve and all their descendants. And he begins with physical temptation, then spiritual temptation, then he attacks Jesus's aspirations, his ambition. And that is, he thought that he could wear down God's son. Now that God's son was bandying about as a human being, but he didn't know truly who he was messing with. Jesus had the only defense that really works. And we need to do what Jesus do. He said no. He said no. But he did it in the most powerful way. A very quick but absolutely essential aside here. We need to realize, here's something that you need to maybe repeat to yourself. Temptation is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. For people that have worried about this, like, why is this happening to me? Why is this temptation happening? I must be a sinner. No. Temptation is not sin. There's far too much guilt that goes on because people are tempted. We need to know that sin happens when we give in to temptation. What do you do with that? Now back to Jesus' response to the tempter. And here it is. Jesus responded to every temptation with the word of God. When we are tempted, go to the word. That requires something of great significance here, okay? We need to know the word of God well. If we're going to deal with temptation, we need to know what scripture says. And while we're at it, we need to recognize when the word of God is being misused. The serpent blatantly misused God's instructions in his temptation of Eve. And the tempter tries to do the same thing here with Jesus. He takes scripture out of context, and he twists it in a sleazy effort to make Jesus stumble. But like I said, he didn't realize who he was messing with. So once again, we need to know scripture, and we need to know it well. You don't pick this up just on Sunday morning, okay? Or your phone, which mine is in Grady's pocket. But, you know, Jake has 100 translations on his phone, and so do you. You need to know, and you need to spend time in it. The tempter threw the human need for sustenance at Jesus, who had been without food for 40 days. 40 days. And he's hungry. Jesus replies to this temptation from Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And next, the evil one plays on the human need for assurance. In a way, it's like when he asked Eve, "Did he really say that?" And he twists scripture again to do it. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will build you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus replies to that twisting of scripture with his own scripture, and it's from Deuteronomy again, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He recognizes it. Finally, the tempter tries something laughable with God's son. It does make me giggle when I read it. He offers him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. If only Jesus would bow down and worship him. And Jesus' reply could have been, he could have jumped 3 decades and come up with Paul's words when Paul proclaims, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The tempter is going to be in on that. But his words were from Deuteronomy and from 1 Samuel. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But that was only after he told the tempter to be gone, Satan. There he did it. He named names. And notice that Jesus didn't give Satan anything more than scripture. He didn't carry on a conversation with him. He didn't entertain him with debate. He told him to beat it. And that was Eve's first mistake back in Genesis. She responded and had a conversation with the evil one. David Guzik puts it this way: Eve's first mistake was in even carrying on a discussion with the serpent. We are called to talk to the devil, but never have a discussion with him. We simply and strongly tell him, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's from Jude. Here's the point. Don't give Satan and his temptations the time of day. Tell him where to go. Literally. Okay? We must not give in to anything other than full surrender to God. Give it up. Give it up. Give up control to the one. And I in my notes, I don't have, or in my script here, it doesn't have it capitalized, but it's capitalized. He's the one who will not spin us out of control, but will keep us in the palm of his hand. Give up control. Allow God to lead your life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the strength that we have in you, that we can turn to you. We have in your word, in both testaments, because we have this reminder here that Jesus's responses to the tempter were all from the Old Testament. Thank you that we have the entire Bible, not just the red letters, but thank you, Lord, for the red letters. Thank you for Jesus's strength, for the fact that we have this example that he didn't give in to temptation. He showed us how to do it. Help us to learn. Help us to give up control to you. Amen.